Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here this Sabbath. I'd like to thank Mr. Hines for the special music. Truly, the love for a child is a powerful thing, isn't it? Beautiful words. Well, as was mentioned earlier, I do hope everyone is still energized. Everyone's still recharged from a rehearsing again this year, the plan of God for humanity, which his annual Holy Days represent. Did want to mention from brethren across the sea, though, to extend some post-feast greetings to you from those who attended the Feast of Tabernacles in Perth, Australia. In addition to that, Sandy and I spent a little bit of time in Brisbane on the way out. Actually spent atonement there. That's right. We were there for atonement. And I did want to bring something up. There were several people that we met in Brisbane who know the Lockwood family. For most of us, of course, know that Lockwood spent some extended time there some years ago, just actually probably not that long ago. But anyway, it was fresh in the minds of the people that we were talking to. And actually, more than once, there was a request made that they be returned to Australia. I went, okay. Well, I said, well, you can try. But here's the likely course you're going to need to go through. I go, first, you're going to need to notify the Ashleys. Okay, first, you got to get permission there first. And the Ashleys likely are going to require an innumerable multitude of approvals from others. And that if you endeavor to do this, this process is probably going to take a very, very long time. Anyway, not trying to be difficult, but you know, transfers into the Front Range area are very easy. Transfers out, not so much. Just all for the rest of you. Just have come into our congregations here recently. Just a little something to keep in mind. But again, greetings to all of you from the brethren in Australia. Well, you know, in preparing for the sermon today, I recall a conversation that I had with some of the young adults at the feast at Perth. A group of us were actually together doing a little bit of pre-dinner snacks. And the conversation turned to the subject of blessings, and blessings both spiritual and physical, of being at the Feast of Tabernacles and, you know, what it means when these days are fulfilled. And it got rather specific in our talks and then with topics, including that, you know, God has us save, you know, 10%, a second tithe of our increase each year. You know, and how we get to enjoy things we don't typically get to enjoy the rest of the year. And we get to share those blessings with others as well. Now, some of these adults, these young adults that I'm talking about here, they were, some were finishing or in the middle of university studies. Others were very early in or just launching their careers and so on. But what was unique about this whole conversation with this group is that they were all just so thankful they could be at the feast. They could be at the feast. They could live like kings. They could live like queens, so to speak, for at least 8 days a year. While they also get to visualize a time, you know, when the kingdom of God will be here on earth and all the blessings and what it will be like when it does. It's a beautiful conversation to share in. You know, remembering some of the details of what they talked about, it kind of prompted the accountant in me to do some feast mathematics as it relates to what, you know, what the financial resources might be for God's feast days if, for example, if we took today's dollars, and if every household in the United States faithfully set aside second tithe, what would that look like? What if everybody did that in the U.S.? Again, this is some feast math. Well, according to some sources, the average household income for the U.S. was around $79,000 in 2015. To make this easy, let's just assume the number to be $80,000 for 2016. Now, I understand that the median household income is less. Again, I'm just taking an average as opposed to the exact middle, if you will. Median is closer to the low 50s or mid 50s. But let's just use this average, if you don't mind. Also, for ease of math, let's assume that this $80,000 that I'm talking about here, let's assume that average household income is the increase upon which people actually set aside their second tithe. Let's just assume that for a moment. That would make $8,000 per household. Well, let's continue to keep it simple, and let's allocate the $8,000 over 8 days. 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, and 1 day for the eighth day. I know it may be used in part for other holy days, but again, let's just keep it simple. Let's keep it simple. So with these assumptions, it equals $1,000 a day. $1,000 a day. And if we annualized $1,000 a day over 365 days, then it would be $365,000 a year for the average household. It's kind of rich, isn't it? So in a manner of speaking, if every household in the United States faithfully set aside second tithe this year, they would, on average, have been able to spend, in the 8-day example, as if they had annual income of $365,000. Now, I realize there are limitations to this analogy, but when you think about richness, think about abundance, that's part of what we're to visualize as we look forward to the kingdom of God. Wow, is it going to be big? Very big. Now, of course, that kingdom is not here yet. And income varies a great deal among people, doesn't it? People in households, both here in the United States and around the world. But it does raise an interesting question. If someone were to ask you today, are you rich? How would you answer them? How would you answer them? I mean, would you say something to the effect that, you know, I'm doing okay, but you know, maybe have some concerns over the future of our nation, what it means. Maybe have some concerns about that. And it was mentioned earlier, I don't know if anybody noticed, but I think there was some election activity this week. Feels like it's been a year. And, you know, one of the many topics surrounding the elections is how the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. Middle class is disappearing and so on. You know, we just had the blessing of little children. Parents may very well have the future of their little ones on their minds and hearts today. Very well may. But are you rich? Are you rich? Maybe you'd say yes. Maybe you'd say no. Or perhaps you might think that you're not that rich, well, at least compared to some other people. No, not that rich. Or maybe you just say you are. I am rich, though not quite in the way rich is typically described in American society and culture. Perhaps you're already thinking that the value and the wealth of someone does not consist of the sum of their possessions or their financial net worth, and that true riches is really something else. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Well, for the sermon time today, we're going to endeavor to ask and answer the question individually and collectively, are we rich? Are we rich? But more importantly, the purpose of the sermon is to ask and answer a second question. And that is, are we rich towards God? Are we rich towards God? And we're going to do that by first spending a little time on what riches are from a biblical perspective. We'll go through some of those examples, and then we're going to spend most of our time on a particular parable about richness towards God. A particular parable. You know, in Scripture, when God talks about riches, when He talks about wealth, talks about gain and so many things, there's so many references, there's so many concepts through Scripture that I will only be able to just highlight some of them here, a few, and quote and summarize some others as well. And actually, I'm going to begin, not by turning there, but I'm going to begin by referencing Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, we read about blessings that come from obeying God and curses for not. And the word blessings in this chapter means prosperity. Prosperity, another word for richness or being rich. And among the blessings mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 is not only the blessings that come, or not only will blessings come from those who obey God, but that those blessings will remain with them. They'll remain with them. That the blessings, the prosperity mentioned here, would follow you wherever you go. It would follow you. And obeying God includes a promise that your children will be blessed. And we just had the blessing of the little children. It's a promise. It's a promise. And children are described in places like Psalm chapter 127, you know, 3 through 5, as a gift, a reward, a blessing from God. You know, Mr. Ashley referenced that too, about the reward about the great value for which children are in the eyes of God. Blessing, richness, our children. Deuteronomy chapter 28 also includes agriculture, as described, in terms of blessings, increasing in crops, livestock, and so on, indicating that if we obey God, we will prosper in our work endeavors and the food we're provided. God even promises to bless our barns with plenty of grain and other food, which means we'll have plenty for our needs and excess. We will have stuff to store, riches to store, something we're going to look at a little further in the parable about riches towards God later in the sermon. God also promises that he'll help us to win the battle with our enemies, win the battle, be at our side, so to speak. And he specifically mentions in verse 12 a particular source of prosperity in the form of rain. He even describes the heavens, where the rain comes from, as a place where he stores his riches. Where he stores his riches. The idea here is that God is the source of riches. He knows exactly what to do with them, when to do that, where, and in the right amount, right time. In the announcements today, we heard about the needs of our brethren in Africa. Not only seed to plant, fertilizer to help it grow, but rain. Rain. As they're absolutely dependent on God for any success in the crops they hope to bring them food. Richness from rain. If we were to read on about the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'd also see that God's richness to us is not only in the things that we get, the things that we receive. It's also the things that we don't receive. You know, what's the value of richness from God with his protection? What's the value of that? How much is that worth? How rich are you if you are protected by God? How rich are you? Other scriptures share so many things that God considers of great value, and what truly makes someone wealthy, makes someone rich, describes them as prosperous. Book of Proverbs has many examples. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, talks about wisdom. Wisdom is described as much greater in value than silver or gold, and it's actually more than that. It says, and of all the things we might desire, whatever they might be, of all the things, none can compare with wisdom. Its value, its worth. Long life is associated with it. Wisdom is essential to having peace, making peace and having peace of mind. Earlier in the chapter, Proverbs 3, it talks about honoring God with our possessions, the first fruits of our increase, so our barns will be full, and our vats of new wine will be full as well. Proverbs 22, verse 4 reads, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. As if riches were not enough, God adds the blessing of honor. Honor. And life to the humble, to those who have deep respect for God. What's the value of honor? What's that worth? How rich are you if you're honored and honored by God? Let's not forget Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 12. Who can find a virtuous and capable wife? She is more precious than rubies. You know, throughout Scripture, God shares a great deal in what it means to be rich and just how rich we are. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And as we do that, let's think again on this question. Are we rich? Are you rich? Well, perhaps also thinking about where true wealth really does come from. What it is and where it comes from. Here we'll read just a small part of Hannah's prayer. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll read verses 7 and 8. It says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And whatever riches we may have, and whatever form they may take, they come from God. They come from him. Not only the riches we receive in this life, but the inheritance God's people have in the kingdom. Deferred riches in some respects. Eternal life, serving with Christ. Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Inheriting the earth. And the wealth that comes from that, the riches that comes from that inheritance. And I'm just going to reference it here, but we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And then in Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul relates the following. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." When we think about being rich, you think about wealth. Scriptures show so many different aspects to it. There's physical wealth for sure. Not only food, shelter, clothing, health, protection, so on. There is spiritual wealth. For those married, the blessing of having a wonderful spouse. For those who have children, there's a blessing. The reward of having children and God's great love for them. They're rich. Incredibly rich. For all of God's people, the blessing of wisdom, the blessing of honor and life, the blessings from following God's directives, including all the blessings from tithing, giving a small part back to whom so much has been given, to have the Son of God give his life for us, that he became poor, that in the form of a servant he became small so that we may become enriched, enlarged. For an eternal inheritance, eternal life, inheriting the earth. What's the value of those things? You know, when we think about it in these terms, if we are really going to answer the question, are we rich? If we're really going to do that. You know, we humbly need to come to the conclusion that irrespective of whatever physical wealth we may have, or not, the typical way wealth is measured in the society is far surpassed by spiritual wealth and spiritual inheritance. Far surpassed. Of course, when the reality of that sinks in, God's people, including the saints before them, are the wealthiest people on the planet. By far. We consider all these riches that God has given us, the measure of them, the wealth, the price paid for them, and his willingness to give us so much and more. Let's now go ahead and take a look at a particular parable that Christ used to teach us about being rich. And we're going to begin by turning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Here we find Christ speaking to a multitude of people who had gathered together. They were a relatively large group, so much so that they were stepping on one another. One might imagine it was standing room only, at least for some of those in attendance. And as Luke 12 shows, and as Luke 12 progresses, Christ taught about several things leading up to this particular parable. He advises the group to beware of hypocrisy, using the example of the leaven of the Pharisees. He then taught about the proper fear of God, about trust in God, and how essential that is. He then spoke on the importance of confessing Christ before others, and not to worry about what you will say when you do that, that the Holy Spirit God's power, the essence of God, will provide direction on what to say. And then in verse 13, someone in the crowd asks a question. And he asks something rather out of the blue, something obviously on his mind, but a rather abrupt change in topic, which Christ then uses as a perfect teaching moment. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 13 and read through verse 21 of Luke chapter 12. He says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who has made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Let's go ahead and go through this parable in greater detail. First, we have a man asking Christ to do something for him. Sort of demanded it, but he asked to do something for him. He wanted his share of an inheritance. We don't know if he had legal grounds to ask this, but let's just assume that he did. And by the way, if anyone would like to read up on biblical inheritance laws, you can consult Numbers chapter 27 or Deuteronomy chapter 21. But apparently this young man who asked Christ to do this is the younger of two brothers. According to inheritance law, his older brother would have been the executor of the estate. But as we just read, this younger brother does recognize Christ as teacher. He does recognize that as Christ having authority. And Christ certainly had the authority to render judgment. It was certainly common in that time that rabbis were consulted, some of them even traveling from place to place to render judgment in some fashion, the equivalent of a legal decision. Yet notice he didn't ask Christ to judge what would be fair. He didn't ask that. Didn't ask for advice. He just said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." Christ then responds with a question. The question didn't deny his authority, but he's trying to get to a different point here and the motivation of the brother who actually asked him to do this. And he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And we might rephrase this question as, "Why are you really asking me to do this? And what is your real motivation for getting this inheritance? What are your intentions? Why are you asking me to do this?" And as we see here, Christ did not make a legal judgment, but he instead makes a moral one. Something was afoot. Whatever was happening here over inheritance was symptomatic of something else. And as we see, it's actually greed. So again, verse 15 reads, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And when he says, take heed and beware, you know, the word heed, of course, means to pay attention. No surprise there. But the word heed means also a word picture. It actually means to stare at something. Stare at it. In other words, don't take your eyes off of it. Focus. So everyone, pay attention, focus, and take a look at this. And at this point, if I were the brother in this example, I would be looking for a rock to crawl under. You know, that sort of attention being brought to the situation. But Christ teaches here. He says, pay attention. Beware. There's an area of danger for this man. There's an area of danger for him, and it's covetousness, another word for greed. I'll give a little more color on what it means to covet. It means to lust to have more than one's fair share, a grasping for more that is never satisfied. Put another way, covetousness is an excessive wanting for more of what you already have enough of. You've already been blessed. Why are you asking for this? Do you not even understand how rich you are? You know, before we continue in the parable, I'd like for us to give some additional thought to material wealth, just considering the physical blessings that we continue to enjoy in this nation. I would imagine most Americans, however, really don't have a really clear notion of just how materially wealthy we are as a nation. Perhaps going through a little mental exercise would help. Robert Heilbronner, he was an American economist, historian of economic thought. He listed some things in his book, The Great Ascent, that might help us count our blessings. This is not meant to be an endorsement of Mr. Heilbronner's economic philosophies, but it's a useful way to gain some perspective. So let's imagine this now. Imagine doing the following. Imagine each of us doing the following. And you see how daily life is for as many as a billion people in the world. How rich are we? He says, take out all the furniture in your home, except for one table and a couple of chairs. He says, use blankets and pads, or a blanket and pad for bed, for your bed. Take away all of your clothing except for your oldest dress or shirt or suit or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Empty the pantry and the refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Dismantle the bathroom. Shut off the running water. Remove all the electrical wiring in your house. He says, then take away the house itself and move the family into the tool shed. He says, now take that house of yours and place it in a shanty town. Move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, your stock certificates, your pension plans, insurance policies. And after that, leave the family a cash hoard of $10. Give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate on which he can raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops, of which one-third will go to the landlord and one-tenth to the moneylenders. He says, then lop off 25 or more years in life expectancy. This was written in 1963, and except for the technology mentioned, things haven't changed much. In almost half the world, over 3 billion people live on less than $2.50 a day, and 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. And more than 80% of the world's populations live in countries where income differentials are widening. You know, in the U.S., our estimated life expectancy is 79 years. In Zimbabwe, it's 58. In Malawi, it's 54. And in Zambia, it's 53. If you're curious, the lowest life expectancy estimate is for South Africa, which is 50 years. 49.99, to be exact. You know, I list Zimbabwe, Malawi, and Zambia for a reason. You know, prior to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, we received updates, didn't we? Received updates, we received thanks from them regarding the funds donated by the Front Range congregations, Life Nets donated as well as brethren from Texas and California, funds that were sent to Africa to help our brethren there for the feast this year. I found the responses just really heartening and sobering too. Talked about how important the donations were, how much was needed. I said, mostly for food, just for something for the people to eat in the feast. Many are unemployed or underemployed. They needed help just even to get to the feast. One of the festival sites, if you recall, didn't have enough tents for people to stay in for the feast. So the donations helped with that. Then they mentioned in that same response, and thanks for the tents, was that the help that was provided then allowed them to actually provide fruit for breakfast. That breakfast could also include perhaps eggs or sausage. Of course, today in the announcements, we're reminded that there is and continues to be a serious food shortage in Zambia, Malawi, and Zimbabwe. Are we rich? Are we rich? I'm not talking about just money here. I'm not talking about just money. Riches is not just in the things we have. Richness is identifying the things that God supplies, all the things that He does, and what we do and how we honor Him with the things that He gives, spiritual and physical. I'd like us to return to the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Again, in verse 15, Christ says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That when it comes to covetousness, when it comes to greed, when it's trying to outsize a big blessing for which God has already given us plenty for, that's something to look at. Look at it for what it is, to discern the issue and attend to the problem. Let's continue reading verses 16 to 19 again from Luke chapter 12. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Let's just highlight a few things here we just read. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. First, the man in this example is already rich before this crop came in. He already is. He had barns, plural, and no room in them, or little. You know, recall what we talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 28, how those who obey God will be blessed with barns being filled. But let's understand, too, as we read in places like Matthew 5:45, that God can and does choose to send rain on the unjust and the just. He's still in charge of the storehouse of wealth. You know, as we read this parable, it's not that this man is rich. That's a problem. God does not condemn that. He doesn't condemn richness. And we read in Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." The issue is, what do you do with the riches you are provided? And how do you see them? So what the rich man says next is very telling. He says, "What shall I do?" I'm going to read a lot of I's and a lot of mine's and a lot of me's, so to speak, in this. "Since I have no room, store my crops, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I will store my crops, my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." God is so noticeably absent in his response and what's pictured here. And on one hand, there's nothing wrong with building barns, brethren. There are times when that can be both wise and prudent. We read in places like Proverbs 6:6-8 about the ant. "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. There's a time for harvesting, there's a time for planting, there's a time for storing. But as the old saying goes, you can't have it all, or the saying, shall I say, those who think they can have it all can still end up with nothing. What happens next then in this parable? Luke 12, we'll read verses 20 and 21. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The man is pronounced a fool by God. It's a Greek word. It's called aphron. You know, the rich man God calls a fool here would be considered by many in our society as a pretty big success. It's being successful and accreting wealth, great wealth. But a fool in biblical terms is not a description of somebody who has some sort of problem with their mental ability. It's not that. It's not a joker. It's not a jester. It's about someone who lacks spiritual discernment and the willingness to believe God and listen to and act upon God's direction. You know, we read about things like this in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God's out of the picture, or God's diminished, or God in some way is made less than what God is. And so Christ says, "This night your soul will be required of you." The Greek verb here, required, is actually a commercial term. It means to demand back, require back. It's like saying, "All these blessings which you think are yours, for which I have given to you, they're coming back. They're coming back." There's a little bit of a wordplay in what follows. Christ asked the rich man the parable, "Who gets your riches, which you have provided after you die? These riches to whom you speak, these riches that you have, your riches, where do they go? Your personal riches that you're talking about here." And the fool does not realize or recognize that any and all riches received is not for himself. And it's not of himself, but it's from God and it's for God. He does not include God in the decision, so why would he ever have to share it? Doesn't have to. Not in his world. And because he only was after a treasure for himself, there is no future treasure. There's no treasure laid up in heaven. And so what happens? He loses it all. He loses it all. Now, there's something else that ran really deep in the mind and the heart of the fool here in this parable. And it includes the anxiety that comes from relying on yourself. It's a void that can't be filled. If you're rich into yourself, it can never be satisfied. The rich fool will always want something bigger. They'll want something better. They'll want something more. They want more barns. They'll want them filled. And they'll want more barns and they'll want them filled. The nature of this course is that it's never enough. And understandably so. If someone were to depend entirely on themselves and not in God, could you ever accrete enough? Could you ever took away or store away enough things to do that? Could you really do that? Can't. Can't be done. But if you trust in God and understand all the riches He provides, and what faithfully to do with those riches in honoring God, you'll never have want of anything. Let's read on in verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what will you eat, nor about the body, and what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat, or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. You know, God knows well what we need. But you know, there will be times that our faith will be tested. And we know we should honor God in a particular way, perhaps in giving to others, putting ourselves on the line a bit, perhaps giving sacrificially, perhaps doing that when we look at a future in the United States or a future that may be personal to us. When we look at things going forward and we think, you know, I'm really going to have to start keeping some of this to myself because times are going to get tough. But God says, no, don't look at it that way. Don't look at it that way. Have faith. Do the right thing. I will take care of you. I will take care of you. Continuing in verse 31, he says, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This parable we're talking about here is about a rich fool. And it was Christ's response to him when he demanded something. He demanded that his inheritance be given to him now. Give me my inheritance now. He's quite anxious about it, clearly. But that rich fool doesn't perceive some things or understand the spiritual poverty he was in. He was already rich of goods. He had money. He had resources. But he lost a perspective of what true richness is and what the source of that is. He wanted more things, but for himself, for his honor, not God's. But what was he rich in, though? He was rich in his own eyes. He was rich in his own eyes, and he wanted more. And having more, he wanted to live at ease. You know, there's a spiritual thread here as well in the dangers of not pressing on to the kingdom. You know, I'm blessed, I'm rich. I have what I need. I have become what I needed to become. I'm spiritually immature. I shouldn't have to fight this anymore. It's like asking God, give me my inheritance now. Let me take my ease. Yet he was called a fool by God. Reminds us of what we read about in Revelation chapter 3 about the church of the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church. I'm just going to refer to it here, a very familiar verse. Revelation 3:17-18. It says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may now not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. If someone were to ask you if you're rich, what would you say? Someone were to ask you that question, what would we say? When we look at the things that God calls being rich, wisdom, understanding, gift of a good spouse, reward of children, our barns being filled, so to speak, from when we follow God's way, the riches of humility, proper fear of God, the riches of Christ's sacrifice, the payment of the price for sin, eternal redemption, eternal life, inheriting the kingdom of God. How rich are we? And again, when you realize all the things that God provides and all the ways that He does it and His continual willingness to provide even more, you again have to just come to the realization that God's people, again, including the saints before us, are absolutely the wealthiest ever on this planet. May be interesting to answer, depending on who it is that asked you that. Might be a little bit awkward to talk to some people about those riches. But we really do need to answer it, don't we? In our hearts and our minds. We need to know the answer to it. Because we need to know the answer to that before we answer that second question. Am I rich towards God? Are we rich towards God? Because richness towards God recognizes how God has been rich to us, and then that richness and that realization acts to honor God in response to that, identifying all the riches and responding to all of them and honoring Him with them. Are we, who have been given so much, rich towards God? Are we rich towards Him? Would God say we're rich towards Him? So many forms of being rich towards God. You can ask for and use God's wisdom. Honor our marriages. Faithfully teach our children about God. Living faithfully as God's people, as lights to the world. Rendering under God, which is due to God. Thanksgiving and prayers. Tithes, offerings, everything. And really honoring today the inheritance that we're going to receive later. An inheritance so wealthy you can't put a number to it. But it's also how we love one another as we press on. It's also about that as well. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Chapter begins with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, followed by the parable of the talents. Both parables, of course, describing aspects of how the kingdom of heaven is likened, and both describing what it means to be faithful with that, or the things that God has given us until the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when? When did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You? Or when did we see You sick? Or in prison and come to You. And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. So I ask again, for all of us, are we rich towards God? Are we honoring God with all of our riches, physically and spiritually, that He's given us? You know, early in the sermon, there were some stories shared. Talked about some of these young adults that we met at the Feast of Tabernacles in Perth. How appreciative they were to share the blessings of the feast, again, both physical and spiritual, with others there. Looking forward to this time when when the world will be changed and things will be different. And how wonderful God gives us this opportunity to take a tithe and hold it aside and hold our increase each year and then use it in a way that can give honor to Him. Share it. Share your blessings with others. You know, it was an interesting feast this year. I say feast in Perth. Actually, it was in a town just south of there called Rockingham. There's just several people, most of them, mostly from the Perth congregation, who made several plans for the feast for people there. One of them was actually a meal that they put together and sponsored for all, I think it was like 85 of us, 87 of us or something like that. It was just an incredible array of food and drink and dessert. I say dessert separately because there was a whole table devoted to it. And you gotta like that. And during the feast at the hall where we where services were held, several events were held as well. And, you know, all the brethren were invited. And I have to say, except for maybe a couple who didn't feel up to it, all attended. Sharing together, eating together, playing games together, all sorts of things. It was a different feast, and I'll say it this way as well. It got to the point where they were sharing so much with each other, everybody was, that it was really hard to fit in any of the sharing that you wanted to do with anybody else. You had to get real creative with it because they're always together and everybody was pitching in and everything is there and it was too much for all of us to eat anyway. It's just beautiful, beautiful thing. As they pictured, as we did around the world, this time in the future of richness and abundance. It's a beautiful thing. But you know, in the meantime, there are some other things that are going to happen too. You know, economies will change. Conditions will change around the world. It'll happen here too. Prophecy will advance. But every one of God's people needs to ask and answer the questions. Am I rich? Am I rich? And am I rich towards God? Am I? And part of the answer needs to be that we recognize that we are rich beyond any measure for what God has given us. Wealth beyond measurement. And we should demonstrate to God where our treasure is. Act on it. Have our hearts in it and reflect the richness of what has been given to us. Reflect it towards God. So that God may also find us rich, not only to Him, but to one another, as we all together march forward to the kingdom of God. Brethren, are we rich? And are we rich towards God?